Shall we bow our heads for prayer? Lord, our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thou dost renew Thy covenant to us in grace every morning, and that Thou hast permitted us this day to walk in newness of life, even as Thy love is new to us. In Jesus' name, amen. For those of you who weren't here the first day, the whole start of this concept of tying up the covenant with Hittite code forms and paralleling other legal forms was by George Mendenhall, and this little booklet is over in the bookstore if any of you want to read further in it. It's called Law and Covenant in Israel in the Ancient Near East. Now, we don't want to fall into the trap of getting into a new kind of parallelism which insists that everything that came into Israel was borrowed. There was a while when everybody said it all came from the Egyptians, and then there people said it all came from the Babylonians. I don't want anybody to think that because we're using a Hittite or an Assyrian code, we're now shifting and saying the Israelites didn't really do anything new, they just borrowed it from the Hittites. This isn't what we're doing. We're merely trying to say that as Hebrew and Babylonian and Canaanite poetry help you to understand the book of Psalms, and therefore know what the psalmist is trying to say much more clearly, so also knowing these covenant code forms in Hittite or Assyrian, Egyptian also, this helps us to understand the covenant form in Israel. Now, Dr. Rieke could really work it the other way. I'm sure it would work just as well. He could say, look at the covenant forms and the law forms of obligation that we have in 20th century America, and this too will help you to understand. So you can go from both ends. Now we've gone so far looking at the general form of the covenant in the ancient Near East, which is outlined over there in these approximate 8 steps. Those are rather clear. We'll pick those up today and we'll hit them again tomorrow. So that's why I've left them on the board. So far the kids have been good to me this week. Other weeks they usually disappear. Then yesterday we spent our time trying to indicate that Moses had a covenant at Sinai, which covenant was frequently renewed by Joshua and others, which indicated that God was king. Today we're going to go on to this point of view, where David is king, but God is his sovereign king of kings. Now just again, for a brief outline, it might help you to see where we're going. We have Moses and Joshua over here. Down here we get Josiah. Over here, we would have David. If we wanted to and try to do this in some kind of order, we would have Abraham, David, and then you'd have a series of dynastic kings, and many of the Psalms go in here. Then many of the prophets go in here. Now, you then have Jeremiah and his new covenant. But he doesn't get very far with Ezra, Nehemiah, and so on, so you have that problem added to it. Until you come to the New Testament.
Where do the judges go in that?
The judges would come up in here. I'll talk about that this morning. That's the beginning of the organized lecture. This is just sort of a general review of where we are. Now this double tension is in the New Testament also. You have both sides of it. It's an everlasting covenant. Such as this one, it's also this. Now, if I can put a few things up here, this is initiated by Yahweh, and so is this. So in that sense, they're the same. David didn't go about finding a covenant. Abraham didn't go about finding a God to have a covenant with. God found him. Same way with Moses. Moses was out taking care of his father-in-law's sheep, and God found him. Moses didn't start the covenant. God started the covenant. So in that sense, they're the same. However, the differences start immediately. This one is a condition. Possibly, and I'll have to leave this in contention, as to whether it is breakable. Completely breakable. I mean, you can break stipulations, obviously, but can you completely repudiate it on the part of the person below? This one is not conditioned. It is everlasting, therefore unbreakable. it is, we use this word promissory. In this one, Yahweh is king. In this one, the dynast is king. In other words, the sons of David are the kings. The dynast is king. In this one, renewal needed, repentance. In this one, renewal was normally without repentance, and it was primarily a reminder of the great promises. Now we'll try to get a little bit more in detail now on how this goes. Now you see how both of these things pick up in the New Testament. This is what we'll get to Friday. Now, are there any questions about what we said yesterday about Joshua and Deuteronomy and the Mosaic type covenant? If there are, we'll try to handle it. All right, now, the story of Samuel is a story of transition. Some of the narratives in the book of Judges also suggest this transition. It suggests the reticence with which Israel, who had been tribal, an amphictyonic state, that is, a group of federated tribes and clans united around a central shrine, that's what that term means, an amphictyonic state. The amphictyonic Israel looked askance at the concept of monarchy, the institution of kingship. They didn't like it. Now, it wasn't only because they were around a shrine and tribal, it was also because perhaps monarchy was in their minds acquainted with and related to Canaanite, Babylonian, sinful nations, you see, who didn't know the real God. And this may be, as nomads, they didn't like the city life. As rural Lutherans, they go to the city and then withdraw to the suburbs so they can have nice green pastures to mow that God puts them in. This is, of course, the struggle that you have in the book of Judges and in Samuel, and it also shows up in Kings. Remember the best piece of political propaganda ever written, better than anything Goldwater or Johnson ever composed in spite of Madison Avenue, is in the book of Judges. When one fellow wanted to be king, and another fellow that the people wanted to be king refused. And then you got this beautiful parable of the bramble bush, in which they go back to the trees, you know, and the best of the trees, and the most stately of the trees, and the most useful of the trees, all turn the job down. It's sort of the way Lutherans go when it comes to getting into politics. All the good men turn it down, and so you're stuck with the bramble bush, the stinker, down at the last end of the totem pole, and he says, I'll run! I'll be glad to be your king. And that's in the book of Judges. And this surely is a piece of anti-king, anti-Davidic probably, even though it's pre-Davidic. Gideon had turned down the monarchy. He was a great judge. He said, no, how can we have a king? You see? If God is king, how can I be king, Gideon says. So this little bramble bush says, well, don't worry, I'll be glad to be king. He's fool enough to turn down all the gravy and the bribery that comes with being a king. I'll be glad to take on the obligations of being a king. Now, Deuteronomy has as a theological emphasis, according to Dr. Wright in the Book of the Acts of Gods, the intense and all-absorbing loyalty Israel owes to God, its king. Now, if this is true, how could the people desire another king? If God is leading the people and protecting his people, if he chose them out of love and grace, how could even social pressure, the example of surrounding nations, move Samuel and some of the people to believe that they needed a human being for king? 1 Samuel 8, verses 11 and following gets into this argument. Now, in the book of Chronicles, and in much of Psalms, and of course in Ezra and Nehemiah, the Davidic dynasty is quite different from the Mosaic Joshua covenant. It's more related, as you see on the board, to Noah and to Abraham. It's basically eternal, it's basically promissory, has no obligations whatsoever. All of the promises to Abraham are without obligation. They are completely direct. There is no obligation placed on Abraham anywhere. Nor is there any statement to Abraham or to David that this can be taken away. We'll see this in detail in a minute. Even though this is eternally and perpetually the covenant with David, the Bible seems to have adopted for this very covenant the same literary style, and here with Dr. Reedy around, I don't believe necessarily it's a literary style. It's a common stock of covenant style for all nations that you get this. But they adopted this and made David, rather than the people, the vassal of Yahweh. In other words, David is now the vassal and Yahweh is the great king, whereas here Yahweh was the king only, and there was nobody under. The difference can be in these two statements. The one statement in Leviticus, which is a summary statement of the Mosaic covenant, you shall be my people and I shall be your God. Whereas in 2 Samuel, Nathan quoting God says, I shall be his father and he shall be my son. This is the difference. In other words, the one is toward the dynast, the one is a king to a vassal, the other is a king to his people. This is why I say Israel as God's people rather than Israel as God's vassal. When I first started working on this outline, I had it Israel as God's vassal. Well, it's hard for Americans to indicate a people as a vassal, so we use the word people. It makes much more sense. The Davidic covenant, of course, is a promise initiated and promising grace. It's initiated by God. It is much more hopeful than the Moses-Joshua covenant. The Moses-Joshua covenant has curses, has blessings. There aren't any curses and blessings in this one. Over here, I said, of all the Hittite and Assyrian contracts we have, there's always curse. That's the only element that's never missed. Whereas in the Davidic covenant, it is missing. So there must be a different type of covenant involved here. Now let's add a few more words that might help you as you study the Bible, because this plays into the picture that we're talking about right now. As usual, I lost my chalk. Now, once the people of God were my servants, with a plural, now the king equals my servants. And this is the word that sometimes you've maybe heard some people in the sermons talk. It's called Ebed Yahweh. This is the servants of Yahweh, or the servant songs in the last part of the book of Isaiah. Now, in many of the Psalms, over here, this your servant is really used in many other languages. Babylonian, Amorite, Canaanite, and so on. It's used as a substitute for the personal pronoun of the inferior vassal when he's talking to the sovereign. Your servant says, or your servant would like to ask, or your servant respectfully asks. So in many of the Psalms you find this title, your servant, meaning your vassal. That's really what it means. Now, the next title, if you don't hear too often, is again a Hebrew word, Nagid. It's used of Saul, of David, of Jeroboam, of Baasha. And it's translated overseer, which again is, in a way, related to the concept of vassal. I've mentioned yesterday, as well as Monday, that the concept of child and son is also significant of not equality or parity, but of inferior position. There is one other title that's very significant. It's the title Tsar, which in most of our versions is translated prince. Prince. It's rather interesting. As I said, the word God is the only word that's used for the verb create in the Bible. This is just the way it's been edited and written. God is the only subject for the word create in the whole Old Testament. This word Tsar is used for the princes in every book of the prophets except the last half of the book of Deuteronomy, when there weren't any more kings.
Because David had usurped the title Melech, which is the real word for king. And the prophets weren't about to call the dynastic followers of David Melech. There was only one Melech, that was Yahweh. David was a prince. All David's posterity were nothing more than princes. It isn't until there were no people sitting on the throne in the time of the exile that any prophet ever used Melech for a human being. Now again, this is maybe drawing the line a little tightly, but they did it this way. The prophet was not about to give God's sovereignty to a human being, even though the human being tended to usurp it time and time again. So, to the prophet then, the vassal was always a vassal. The king off the line and on the throne of Judah was always under Yahweh. Yahweh was still Melech, or king, and sovereign. Now, we could look up a number of passages, but in order to keep moving here, I think I'll go along. Now, let's see what happens. How does this dynastic king get to be king? Here we're going to use parallels from... Yes?
Pardon me, the word Melech and Melchizedek, is there any...
Yeah, it is. We'll talk about that Psalm 110 again. It actually means righteousness is my king, or my king is righteous, or Zedek is my king. So it is, Melchizedek. It's the same word. Actually, when you put the vowels in Hebrew, they vary where you put them. So M-I-L-K is the Hebrew, is the Aramaic word for king. We'd say milk, M-I-L-K. That's the way we spell it. But it's the same thing, because it's the consonants that are important in these Semitic languages. Now, in Egypt, the king was the mythological son of God. When Pharaoh died, he went over across the Nile and was buried, and he became God, because he was the son of God. He was then worshipped as God. He was the mythological son. This is in Egypt. In Mesopotamia, however, it was slightly different. The son was mythologically related to God, and he was called son, the king, but it was by an act of adoption. It was, again, the legal fiction which they used in ancient times, so that, suppose, as Abraham did, he didn't have any children to begin with. So he adopts his servant Eliezer. So Eliezer can be his heir. He then has a son. Now, we have adoptions for many other reasons, but that's one reason. It's a way to get chattel transferred, and especially in a place where you don't have the bank deposit vaults and so on. You have to have an heir, or what happens? You fight about it. All your shirt-tail relatives start fighting about it if you don't have any direct heir, so you adopt. Now, this means that the king is adopted by the god of the Babylonians or the Assyrians. Those are the two major Mesopotamian powers that we're talking about. At the time of his enthronement. Now, this is attested. I won't go into all the details. Now, this same thing happens in Hebrew. The king is adopted as son at his coronation. Now, this decree of adoption, it's actually a legal decree, you see. This decree of adoption is frequent in the Bible. It reflects the liturgy and the actual ceremony of adoption. Let me just give you a few of them. You could look them up. It's possible that these were repeated, at least, remember I said over here, remembrance, so that when you renewed the covenant, you reminded yourself, remember who this guy is? He's the God adopted 10 years ago. I mean, and therefore you better be loyal to him. I mean, in other words, the accent was different. It wasn't God did it, but look who he is. He's the one that God wants you to be loyal to. Psalm 89, verse 27 says, I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Now, that might sound as if it's not quite a decree, but I will make him the firstborn? That's a decree of adoption. Or the one that everybody knows, it's a classic messianic passage, and I put messianic in quotes here because until we get to the last lecture, I'm not going to tell you what messianic really means. Psalm 2, verse 7, I will tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten thee. Now, it would probably be better in American English to say, you are my vassal. Today I have legitimatized you. This would probably be the way we'd say it. Or maybe if you want to keep the terminology, you are my son, then use this terminology. You are my son. Today I have adopted you. This word begotten gets back into that mythological thing again, and we get off on a tangent. How about that famous passage which has already been referred to partially, Psalm 110. Psalm 110, the first verse says this, Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. This is the adoption ceremony. You're now my vassal, you're my right-hand man, you're my vice-regent, you're whatever other term you want to use for right hand. This is fine. You're my first lieutenant, if you want to put it this way. And then in 2 Samuel 7:14, the passage I quoted earlier today, where Nathan quotes the Lord, thus says the Lord, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. This is what God says to David. It's quite parallel here on this particular point of view. Now, at the enthronement, at the coronation, at the adoption ceremony in Hebrew and Mesopotamian, you now got a coronation name. We don't do this too often. Johnson didn't take a new name other than what Goldwater called him. He didn't really get another name when he became president. He got a new title because we use names. But Pope, the Pope, you see, when he becomes Pope, he gets a new name. When a Christian is baptized, he gets a name, theoretically. Now, we don't do this anymore. We got to get names before they even let us out of the hospital now, so that the naming and the baptism really don't go together in the Lutheran Church anymore. Sort of an afterthought that you decide to name the kid just to be sure the public know which kid it is you're baptizing here. That's about all we do when we baptize. But they've already gotten a name. Now, theoretically, this is all wrong. Theologically, it's all wrong. Because you should have a name to get you out of the hospital, or a paw print with a number on it or something of the sort, so you can get out of the hospital. And then you should be named with a Christian name. This is too far. We can't go back and be traditionalists. But theoretically, you see, when the Pope calls himself John or calls himself Paul, this wasn't a name that was given to him in baptism. This is a new name. He chose it because Paul was his favorite writer in the New Testament, or because he wants to be involved in the world the way Paul was in Corinth or something. He has all kinds of rationalizations as to why he chose this. But he chose a new name. He gets a new name, just as the Christian should get a new name at baptism, because he has a new orientation. He's no longer just an ordinary shepherd. He's no longer just the son of Jesse. He's now the son of Yahweh. And so his whole orientation and purpose in life is different. Now, I spend a whole lecture in another series that I gave last week on the word name, trying to explain it. I'm not going to spend that much time now. But every time you see the word name in the Old Testament, don't think in terms of handlebar titles and social security numbers. It stands for purpose. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. It has nothing to do, as we said a couple days ago, with cussing and swearing. Well, it may have something to do with cussing and swearing, but that isn't the main point. It's orientation. It's purpose. Hallowed be thy name. Again, doesn't mean always cross yourself whenever you say Jesus. That's an easy way. That's a legalistic way of saying we're hallowing the name, but we're really not hallowing the name. We're only hallowing the syllables of that name. So he gets a new name, and this is in Mesopotamian Hebrew. A new name was given. Now, Melchizedek may fit into this, you see. Thou art a king after the order of Melchizedek. It may even be that you ought to be called Melchizedek at this point. Righteousness is my king, or my king is righteousness, something to that effect. Isaiah 9:6 is obviously this type of thing. You remember, you shall call his name Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. This is a coronation service of this so-called, quote, messianic child who is to be born He gets a name because this is his purpose. Isaiah 7:14 probably is the same thing. You shall call his name Emmanuel. When do you call his name Emmanuel? When he becomes obviously the king, the vassal of the Lord, when you obviously then are describing his purpose. What's his purpose? Purpose is to indicate God is with us. That's what Emmanuel means. So name fits the whole thing. Now we could go through with some others. The change of name would mean a change of orientation. Jacob the heel catcher became Israel, the one who struggled with God. Or if you want to use another translation of Jacob, Jacob the supplanter became Jacob the conqueror. Simon became Peter. Saul became Paul. Why? Because they changed the orientation of the name. It's quite possible that the story of David and Goliath, which causes so much trouble for people, because there's also a story that David didn't kill him. A guy named Elkanah did it with his little slingshot. Now, you've either got to do a double take and say there were two Goliaths and two stones, or you've got to figure out that this is true traditions and that David had two names. Now, that's quite possible. This might be Elkanah, the son of Jesse, and David might be the name he took when he became king, or as I think it is, David is only his title. David really means chief. That's all it means. So many of the Psalms that have the title to David really are Psalms that are saying for use by the dynastic king, not by David. It doesn't say by David, although that's what we've said for years and years and years. This is a Psalm by David. But if you read the Hebrew, it says to David or for David. Now, if David could be maybe spelled this way, or as it's spelled in Amorite, Dawid, then it could be for the use of the dynastic king at special ceremonies. Psalm 1, by one Yugoslavian Old Testament scholar, says, not Psalm 1, Book 1 of the Psalms, is the liturgy for the dynastic enthronement ceremonies. Well, this is what he says. This is, incidentally, the book in which for David occurs more than any other book of the five books of the Psalms. Now, this isn't proven yet, but it's open. So, what's possible here? In other words, the two traditions of the same story, not two guys. Elkanah being the name, David either being his kingly name or his title. Either one. I mean, you could take either one. Because somebody said, oh, those dopes 20 centuries from now, they won't know who Elkanah is, so we got to slip in and say it was David. You know, even though he hadn't gotten that name yet, just to help us old fogies, he had to take this name. So he got a new name. The enthronement also involved anointing. Now, it's from anointing that our word Messiah comes, of course. The word Messiah is the anointed one. And we have records of the Pharaoh of Egypt going all the way up to Byblos, which is in northern Lebanon, and anointing his vassal king in the city of Byblos. And when he anointed that king was his vassal, he was guaranteed all the protection of the Egyptian navy. He was guaranteed all the grace and providence that the Egyptian garners and wheat fields could give them. And he was also given certain obligations that he had to take on. This is it. It conferred privilege as well as grace. It was essential to the coronation rite in ancient times to anoint the king. It was essential. Let's get that in there. It was essential. One of my friends in Jerusalem who was at Harvard 2 years ago, Father DeVoe, writes this in a rather recent article. Anointing is the sacrament of royalty. Sacrament of royalty. I think that's a good phrase. Remember now, that's a Roman Catholic speaking, and to them, sacrament maybe means a little bit more than it does to most of us. But the act of anointing is the conferring of a heavenly grace through a human or earthly element. You see? By God. Even we use this sometimes as a definition. And so that's how he gets it this way. Look how closely the naming, the anointing, and the crowning are tied up together in Psalm 89. Psalm 89, verse 19. I have set the crown upon one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I anointed him. See, the two verses tie up all these things. Now, because he is anointed, because he is adopted, the person of this vassal becomes sacrosanct. Now, in Egypt, he's sacrosanct because he is God. He's a mythological son of God, and he, at death, becomes God. Over here, he's sacrosanct because he is the human extension of God's power. He is the extension of God into history. Cursing a vassal was the equivalent of cursing the Lord. Fighting the vassal, invading the vassal's territory, was as much as invading the sovereign Lord's territory. This explains, you see, why David was so cautious about what he did to Saul and Saul's children. Because Saul had been anointed, you see. Now Samuel might have reassured David, and we'll see this later, that you got something different than Saul ever had. But David still knew this guy had been adopted and anointed by the name of God. And therefore, if I take Saul's life, I may be repudiating God. So let's be careful. The protection of a vassal is often referred to in the book of the Psalms. He's going to be vindicated. This word is frequently used, even the word vengeance, which we misunderstand so often because we always think of vengeance as being outside of the law. Vengeance was a type of law. Vengeance by the great king. He would avenge those people who invaded me. So Cambodia says to us, if your warplanes are dropping bombs on North Vietnam, drop bombs on Cambodia, I'm going to get the big little red dragon to avenge me. I'm not going to do it. I'm too small, Cambodia says. But Mao will do it for me. And this is perfectly good, you see. It's a kind of a repercussion. Now, the ancient vassal could count on the loyalty, the grace, and the protection of the great king. Now, watch this. So long as he was faithful. The he referring to the vassal. Unfortunately, in Israel, because the vassal was remote, he was gone, he was somewhere else, it was easy for these people who followed in the succession of the dynastic kings to forget that so long as. If there were stipulations in the beginning, they were ignored and overlooked except by the prophets who created this tension against the dynasty and suggested that God might even throw out this dynasty. How could God throw out an everlasting covenant? This is terrible. If it's everlasting, by nature it can't be destroyed. And so these people got confused, just as the Jews were confused in Jesus' day, just as some Jews are confused today. If God has an everlasting covenant with Jews, how can there be a new covenant? You can renew it, but it's not a new one. It can't be a different covenant. Now note that neither what David did, nor what Moses did, nor what the people did, initiated the covenant. It was initiated by grace. Neither faith nor works saves a vassal. I think we ought to get this in just for kicks. Neither faith nor works saved a vassal. A vassal was saved by God's love for the king's grace. Now, it was hoped that he would then be faithful and that he would obey the stipulations, which could be called works. But this is where the tension comes. How much alienation, how many rules can you break, putting both of them here and together for a moment because of the tension, before God says, I hate you, not my people. He does that once in the book of Isaiah, you know. He says, Lo Ami, not my people. Now that's pretty tough when he's just been saying, this is an everlasting covenant, you shall be my people and I shall be your God. People couldn't figure this tension. How far does a person have to go before God's love repudiates the covenant? We can't repudiate, we're stuck on it. How far does it go? We'll get to this when we see this business of the prophets tomorrow. Faith didn't inaugurate it. Sacrifice, works, Obedience to the law didn't inaugurate the covenant. God's grace and God's love did. Now, the prophetic critique suggests that this is what they forgot. They forgot the so long as. So long as you are faithful, you have an everlasting covenant. And so they keep saying. Now, at the end of Psalm 110, there's an enigmatic phrase which perhaps really refers to this guarantor of the covenant. He will lift up my head. In that context, it's rather vague. But Psalm 89, again, it's a great psalm. Psalm 89 probably tells you even clearer. It's a hymn to the great king who will crush all the foes of the vassals and in the end will lift him up, exalt him, defend and vindicate his honor, and then at the end comes this phrase, lift high my head. I'll be able to stand up in the midst of all the other kings of the earth, all the other vassals. Now, there is no doubt then that in some of the psalms for the dynastic king, Yahweh is still the great Lord. He's the great king. Some of the little petty dynasts who followed David forgot that. They began to think that they were mythological sons of God and could do no evil. Prophets were no respecters of persons, and they went into kings and told them off any old time they wanted. Now, if the king thought he was king by his own right, then he could throw the prophet in jail, he could execute him. But if the king really realized that the prophet is the ambassador of my sovereign, he's going to listen. He might not always obey, but at least going to give him a hearing. And the reason some of the prophets were martyred was that because some of these people who followed David forgot that there was a king above them. I'm king in my own right. This was part of the danger that the prophets saw. The Israelite king is not a sovereign in his own right. He is a sovereign by the grace of God only. Now the English word shield is another word that's worth looking at for a minute. It's used frequently in the Bible, in Genesis and Psalms and in some of the historical books. It's translated shield, as I've said here. But the latest commentary on the Anchor Bible on Psalms by Dahoud suggests that this is a bad translation, that we ought to fix it up into covenant relationships again, because in Canaanite he has found the text where it can't possibly mean shield. It means suzerain, which is pretty much a synonym for sovereign. In the suzerainty treaties, we call these a suzerain to the vassal, the sovereign to the underling. And this title occurs very often. For example, in Psalm 3, verse 3, it's combined with the very image I just used, lifter up of my head. But thou, O Yahweh, art a shield about me, my glory and the lifter up of my head. Translated, but thou, Yahweh, art my sovereign. Psalm 7, Psalm 18, Psalm 59, even Genesis 15, where Abraham hears the Lord. The Lord comes to Abraham in a vision and says, fear not, Abraham, I am your sovereign. It's translated, I am your shield. Go back to Psalm 89 again. Maybe you ought to open your books to Psalm 89, because Dahoud has done a very interesting thing here in a new translation, and it makes good sense, not only from Canaanite and Hebrew, but it makes good sense theologically. Verse 18 of Psalm 89. Remember what I said about Hebrew? You don't have all these vowels in here, and so a word with three letters can have many possible translations. It could be a verb, it could be a noun, it could be a gerund, it could be many things. Now, for our shield belongs to the Lord, our king to the Holy One of Israel. Now, this is pretty good, but here's what Dahoud does with it. I think it's an excellent translation. Suzerainty belongs to the Lord. He rules, or he is king, over the nations. This is a possibility. Now let's translate it the way Dahoud has it. Suzerainty belongs to the Lord. Our king is the Holy One of Israel himself. Now that fits much closer to what we've been saying about covenant. For our suzerain is the Lord, or suzerainty belongs to the Lord. That's Lord, capital letters, Yahweh. Our king is the Holy One of Israel himself. Don't make a mistake in thinking it's this guy you're just having a ceremony for. You see, the liturgy had it correct. But in our section, you see, our king belongs to the Holy One. Now you're talking about the king, the human king, with a small letter. But Dahu translates it so that king should have a capital letter and belongs to the other, as if this were a prophetic psalm, a liturgy. Suzerainty belongs. Now we can find this same thing in another passage in Psalm 47. It says, the suzerainty of the Lord is over all the world, and there he's called the great king. He's suzerain of all the earth. And Psalm 22, verse 27 and 28, the end of this is, suzerainty belongs to the Lord. He rules over the nations. This is good. Now, as we come toward the conflict here now, you see all of this, what we've said so far, doesn't conflict with the Mosaic tradition if it's properly understood that David had something initiated by Yahweh in which, as long as he was faithful, so long as the covenant would endure. But because the terms everlasting covenant were used, because occasionally they forgot there was a so long as stipulation, they began to think that it was a promise regardless of faithfulness and obedience. So Nathan, for example, says that the Lord will make an everlasting covenant with you. There are no stipulations for Abraham or David. In Genesis 12, 13, 15, and 17, all those promises to Abraham, there's not one stipulation, there's not one iffy. It doesn't say, if you get up off your hind end and get over to Canaan. It doesn't say that. It just says, go ahead. It doesn't say, if you remain faithful and put away all the other gods. It doesn't say anything about other gods. It says, go ahead. In 2 Samuel 7, it says this. Listen to this. I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Well, that's about as direct a promise of an everlasting, unbreakable covenant that you could get. In fact, it's even contrasted with the fact that I did break one with Saul. I'll not break the one with you. Psalm 110 again, Melchizedek, you are a priest forever in perpetuity, after the order of Melchizedek. This is a promise. Psalm 105 does the same thing by overworking and involving the words everlasting covenant. Now there are a few psalms, such as the psalm we just talked about, Psalm 89, which suggests that maybe there were covenant conditions on the David thing that were forgotten, at least by the time of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, you remember, insisted he was king by his own right of inheritance. He didn't have it by God's grace anymore. He wasn't given the charisma. Now we get to these judges over here that we're asked about. These people all had the grace of God on them, charisma. Abraham, Moses, Joshua, judges. And David, and perhaps Solomon. They all had the grace of God, and they ruled by the grace of God. This is where the judge fits into this total picture in another way. But from Rehoboam on, they forget that this is grace. It begins to become blood. It begins to be power. I mean, if I'm a good, successful captain of the army, I might be able to start my own dynasty. And that's it. Now, there are several things that suggests that there will be punishment. It doesn't say the covenant will be broken. Turn again to Psalm 89, if you haven't already closed your book. Psalm 89. You remember they've been talking about an everlasting covenant in this particular one. Look at verse 28. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand for him. I will establish his line forever in his throne as the days of the heavens. Now that sounds everlasting. But look what follows. from 30, 31, 32, and 33. 31, 32, and 30 have some ifs in them. You're going to punish. But look at 33. Even if you've broken all my laws, even if you've broken all my stipulations, all you'll get are the curses and the punishments, hoping to correct you again. You won't be out. You won't be kicked out of the covenant. I won't destroy the covenant. It says, but I will remove from him my steadfast, I will not remove from him my steadfast love, or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant, or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David, his line shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me, like the moon it shall be established forever, it shall stand firm while the skies endure. That's pretty long. I mean, this, even though there's some ifs, you see.
So that's the stipulation. There may have been stipulations here. There may have been curses and punishments. But the curse and the punishment, or even breaking the stipulation, can't break the love of God, according to this. Now, this is the tension we're now going to be in, as we close today and anticipate tomorrow in the New Testament. It can't, or can it? Is there such a point in which the man can become so far alienated from God, not by breaking stipulation, but by alienation, that the covenant will be repudiated? There seem to have been some stipulations with this Davidic covenant, you see, as you have them here in Psalm 89. Psalm 132 has a similar type of reminder that there may have been stipulations. Some people think that Psalm 132 is a prophetic reworking of one of these. I don't think necessarily. Incidentally, the Song of Ascents, when you see that title, the Song of Ascents, this means pilgrimage song. It's a song of ascending up to Jerusalem to celebrate one of the feasts. So it's one of the ones you sang on your way. So Psalm has an if again. Look at verse 12, Psalm 132, verse 12. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies which I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit upon your throne. There is a little condition, even with the Davidic thing, but as I say, historically, it seems to have been forgotten. So gradually, the concept that it was a gift of God's love in grace, a divine sovereign, was lost. It became considered by the kings and by many of the people to be a national heritage that was deserved. Or it was a blood right which they could never lose. The prophets from Amos to 2 Isaiah attack this concept that David's dynasty couldn't be overthrown, or that a covenant couldn't be repudiated by the one who gave it. Not that we could destroy the covenant, but that God could get so fed up with us that he would destroy the covenant. Now, in Ezra and Nehemiah, in modern Zionism, they have this everlasting covenant idea. The New Testament uses both concepts. And Dr. Ricci yesterday referred to Romans 12 and 13. I'd like him to read Romans 11, too, because that's awful confusing to me. In Romans 11, you see, you're not quite sure whether Paul is saying Israel after the flesh is going to be saved, that they don't need the new covenant, or whether he's really saying that someday Israel after the flesh is going to join the new covenant, and therefore they'll be saved. It seems as if even he's mixed up at this point. The New Testament attempts to resolve the conflict between the Mosaic and the Davidic covenant, between Sinai and Mount Zion. It seems to be saying, as the prophets will say tomorrow to us, all right, your rebellion, your unfaithfulness, your disloyalty, your alienation is so great that God's going to make himself a new people. Are you not just like the Ethiopians to me and the Philistines? What need do I? And Jesus isn't even meaner than Amos. Jesus says, God could raise up sons of these stones. What need does he have of blood sons of Abraham? You see, if God wishes to, the prophets say, if you become so alien, not just because of breaking stipulations, but because you are no longer loyal. The last illustration is really an illustration that fits into Dr. Reiki, so that leads us off, and then I'll read a summary statement. I do a lot of marriage counseling, as many pastors do, and many people come and show all kinds of superficial things. She doesn't get up to feed me breakfast. He beats me. She doesn't allow me more than $5 a week for beer. All kinds of things that they're complaining about, you see, back and forth, as a little adversary against another adversary. Or maybe it's something real that we don't like. He's gone out and played around with other women for the last 2.5 years. And I've forgiven him, but he keeps on doing it. Now, when they start talking about this and they click them off, and they can do a pretty good job of clicking them off, of all the stipulations that ought to be done, is it that he went out and committed adultery and that broke the marriage? Or was there some alienation already that caused him to go out and break and get into adultery? Does she keep his beer money down just because she's mean and wants to keep his beer money down? Or does she keep his beer money down because she hates his guts? Or does he beat her when he comes home or she comes home, depending on who's home cooking the supper first? You never know these days. Whenever the one comes in and gets beaten up, is the beating the one that breaks the marriage? No. They had broken the marriage, and that's why they beat each other up. And this is the thing we have to recognize here. Keeping the stipulations, sacrificing didn't make the covenant, therefore breaking it doesn't break it either. You break it because you finally lost the whole cement, the whole pattern of this. We'll get into this tomorrow. Let's conclude by saying this. In sum, this is Father DeVoe again. The king of Israel is designated by Yahweh. He is the Nagid, the overseer of Yahweh over the people Israel. He is the servant of Yahweh. The choice and dependency is expressed by an alliance which assures the king divine protection in return for his faithfulness. The conditions of that alliance are contained in a pact which the king must accept and which appears related in its form and in its terms used to designate it to the ancient Oriental treaties of vassalage. All this defines the king of Israel as the vassal of Yahweh. The problem is the line of David a vassal of Yahweh in perpetuity, or can they become aliens and estranged from the Lord too? And that's what we get with two tomorrow. If you want to do some homework for tomorrow, read the first chapter of the book of Isaiah. Thank you.